Okay, so we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter and the last message as we've worked through this fascinating and wonderful book of Scripture. And if you have a church Bible, it's the readings on page 408. It's a long chapter, so I just thought I'd read portions of this so we get a picture of what's actually happening here. Just a quick reminder, again, this is concerns Jerusalem in Judah. It comes at a point in history where God had judged his people for their constant turning away from him, and turning to the worship and the service of idols and false gods. And finally, God gets to the point where he has to discipline his people. And so the nation of Babylon comes in and basically overtakes Judah and Jerusalem and takes many people away into captivity into Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon is succeeded by Persia. And then when this story takes place, this man called Nehemiah, who is a Jew, is working as an exile for the king in Persia. But God in grace sends Nehemiah back as a mighty leader to actually stir the people up to begin to rebuild Jerusalem. And so they rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt under Ezra. And so there's a sort of it looks like a national revival of God's people. And the people recognize their sins and failures and why they had judgment, and they respond to the gracious work of God amongst them again, and they make commitments to be his people and to serve him in various ways. We read in chapter 10. In chapter 13, you'll notice that Nehemiah had gone back to the king in Persia for a period of time. And when he returns to Jerusalem, he discovers that things were not how he'd left them. That's our introduction. So, Nehemiah chapter 13, first 11 verses. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now that, again, wasn't about racism. It was about spiritual purity of God's people. In verse 4, now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Now we'll just read verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them on the day when they sold food. And then verse 23-25. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And then down to verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, there's a lot going on in that chapter, but hopefully it will become a little clear for you. But before we look at it, let's pray and dedicate our offering. It's an intriguing chapter, but what's probably frustrating, if you really think about it, about Nehemiah chapter 13, is that they did not live happily ever after. And, you know, that's how all the fairy tales finish. Little stories we might have read as children, and they all lived happily ever after. And even when we grow up, we become teenagers and adults, whether we actually hear those words at the end of a story, that's what we want a story to end with. And they all lived happily ever after. We really want it to be that way. There are some modern stories that just confuse us because we can't tell who the goodies and baddies are, and we can't tell whether the end was a good ending or a happy ending or a sad or bad ending. We just want it all very neatly packaged. We want the goodies to win and the baddies to get sorted out. And we want the young couple to live happily ever after. I think the reason why we always want stories to end like that is because the world often itself is not that way. The realities of life aren't always that way. And so the world of story allows us that moment of escape where everything turns out right. Kind of helps us a bit dealing with the struggles and realities of the world. And so here in God's Word, we have a story that doesn't end the way we really want it to end. It ends in a little bit of a mess. What's helpful about that is that the Bible doesn't present itself like a fairy tale. The Bible itself doesn't present like a piece of escapist literature. The Bible is dealing with real history, the real world, real lives, real people. And so that actually gives us a great confidence as we read God's Word and as we read passages like this. It is dealing with reality. And because it's dealing with reality, it doesn't just make up an ending, it actually has the real answer and the real ending to the realities of life. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, ends in a slightly sad way, but it ends the way it does for a purpose and with a point. It reminds us that the answers to life are not found in us and what we can do or achieve. The answers to life are found in the glory and person and grace of God Himself. And Nehemiah chapter 13, despite the difficulty we read here, actually points us in that direction. But what it does confront us with, before it points us in the direction of God's gracious answer, before it does that, it really reminds us that as human beings, we are prone to wander. We sing that often in that great hymn, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And here in Nehemiah chapter 13, after all the good things that have happened, God brought Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, and the wall was built, and it was built with a great teamwork in 52 days, and they dedicated the wall with singing and praise, this great hallelujah choir, exulting in what God had done, and the people were recognizing the grace of God in their midst, and they responded with a new covenant by saying, we will no longer do this or this or this, we will be God's people. And then Nehemiah goes away and he comes back and it's all just turned to custard. That's what we read here. In Nehemiah's absence, the people failed in the three key areas that they had newly committed themselves to in chapter 10. In chapter 10, in response to God's grace, they made a fresh commitment to the temple and to worship, to fill the temple with the offerings and all the things that were needed to make life in the temple function, for the sacrifice and the worship and the praise of God, so that they would worship God and recognize his dwelling in their midst. They made that commitment. And they committed themselves to observe the Sabbath day, this special day that was actually a sign amongst them that they were God's people, and that they would follow a rhythm and pattern of life in working and resting. Working six, resting one, and resting in God and in his praise and worship. And they made a commitment that they wouldn't marry people of the other nations. Again, not out of any kind of racism. That's not the issue here. It was the problem of marrying people from other nations, because those people from other nations didn't worship the true God. And if they married them, they would get drawn into worshiping the false gods. In fact, that happened very clearly. And when Nehemiah rebukes them, he quotes, I just hadn't read this, but if you look at chapter 13, verse 26, he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? So Solomon married many foreign wives who didn't worship God. Nehemiah says, among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? So these three areas, they failed in. They failed with foreign marriages. They again began selling and trading on the Sabbath day in verses 15 to 22. And they stopped bringing the tithes and first fruits into the temple. And I don't know if you noticed it when I read it. In verse 10, he noted that the portions for the Levites were not coming in, so that the Levites and singers could do the work in the temple. And so those people have just gone home. They stopped doing what needed to be done, and so the temple wasn't functioning. It's a pretty sad situation. And one of the big issues that Nehemiah picked up on was this issue with the man called Tobiah. You see, because this law against marrying people outside of Israel so that they would not slip into idolatry, here's a man called Tobiah who was not an Israelite. But Tobiah somehow had been able to marry into a Jewish family, actually into a priestly family, into the family of Eliashib the priest. And because of that family connection, this man called Tobiah, who was actually an enemy of the Jews, was given a room in the temple. Tobiah has been through this story right from the beginning. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, he's already recorded there. When Nehemiah comes to stir up the Jews to rebuild the wall, verse 10 says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And then in chapter 13, we find that very same man basically has his office in the temple. Imagine Nehemiah's horror. He returned to Jerusalem. He expected to see the temple functioning, the religious leaders, the Levites doing their work, and the singers at work and worship happening. He expected to see the rooms of the temple filled with things for holy use, for the worship of God. And now he finds a huge room in the temple filled with someone else's stuff. And then he discovers it's his mortal enemy, Tobiah the Ammonite. One commentator says, where even a toehold in the temple would have been a conquest, this man obtains a room the size of a small warehouse and has it cleared for him by the religious authorities themselves. They clear the way for him. Come on in, Tobiah. It was doubtless for him a special satisfaction to see his personal belongings take precedence over the very frankincense for God and the tithes for God's ministers. But best of all, says this commentator, he was at the nerve center of Jerusalem, ideally placed for influence and intrigue, ideally placed to lead the people away from God again. And so we see all of this breakdown in God's people. If you really think about it, it's quite distressing. After all the good that's happened and the spiritual revival that's happened, why this? Well, I think it creates a question for us, you see, because right here is a picture of our own tendency to wander. The proneness of our own hearts to wander away from the God we love. The only God who is, the God who has met us with such grace. Remember, I have read, and I'll read it again, from Jeremiah chapter 2, his indictment of God's people. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, there is God is asking his people this question. He says, go and look at all the nations of the world and how they worship, how they practice their religions, and ask this question, has any of them done what my people are doing? Have any of them turned away from their gods to worship other gods? He says, verse 11, has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory. That's God. God of grace, for that which does not profit. God says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate that such a thing should happen. And then he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns. They've made other supplies. They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Why does this happen? Why do these people do this? Why do we get drawn to the idols? Why do we get drawn to idols like food and alcohol and entertainment and lust and money and leisure and pleasure? Why do we get drawn? Well, the clearest answer, of course, it's the nature of the human heart. It's the sin problem that we all wrestle with. And I thought it would be easy just to say, well, you know, that's what's happening and you should stop doing it. You know, we can judge that and condemn that because that's a reality. But it's worth asking, what's behind that? What else is going on? What else is going on for these people? And here's a suggestion to help us understand perhaps the way our own hearts operate. Part of this problem is, now, this is from another writer. He says, part of their problem was that they struggled with disappointment and disillusionment. They struggled with disappointment and disillusionment. Their once glorious kingdom was now reduced to a small province under foreign control. So they could look back to the great days of Solomon, the mighty temple and all the other buildings, and how people came from other nations to see Israel in all its wealth and glory and to hear Solomon's wisdom and to get a little picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. And they know that. They remember that. It's recorded for them, but now here, you see, their once glorious kingdom was now reduced to a small province under a foreign king. The promises of a grand and glorious restoration was nowhere to be seen. They yearned for it, for Israel to be great again before the nations. So even what had happened under Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall and all of that, they still felt small. They still felt like the glory that God promised to them as a people just wasn't really happening. And so with dashed hopes and unfulfilled expectations, they doubted God's covenant love, his justice and his power. So their worship became dutiful and ritualistic, and their hearts easily turned to the idols and to the ways of the world to provide the glory that God wasn't providing. That was Israel's trap all the way through their lives. It was the temptation to think success will come if we worship those gods. They seem to be the gods that can produce what we're looking for. God doesn't seem to be fronting up. You see what's happening here? It's not just that they're sinful. It's that they're struggling to see God come good on his promises, and so they get depressed and they turn to the idols. Do you see how that helps us understand our own hearts? Sometimes we feel like God isn't coming good on his promises. The things we think we should have as believers who turn to him and put our faith in him don't seem to be happening. In fact, sometimes we seem to get the very opposite. You read Psalm 73 and the struggle of Asaph. He says, I nearly lost my faith because God said he was good to Israel, but he doesn't seem to be being good to me. I suffer, and the people who don't follow him, they're getting all the blessing. See, and so maybe I should just follow that path. So we too, you see, when life gives us lemons, they say, when we don't always see what we hoped for, when the Christian life is hard, when we still fail or we feel failed, you know what I mean? We doubt and despair, and we turn back to those old idols. We turn back to the idols of food and alcohol and entertainment and lust and money and pleasure to fill the gap. Like Jeremiah says, we hew out broken cisterns that can't give us the water of life. Another writer puts it really helpfully in this way. He says, disappointing life circumstances can quickly change our attitude towards God. It's easy to worship God when all is well with the world, but when life throws upon us unexpected difficulties that seem to tear apart our foundations, it's tempting to blame and accuse God. When circumstances turn for the worse, we become overwhelmed and we can fear that somehow God has abandoned us, especially if we don't feel his presence with us. Here's the help. It's times when God feels far away that we need to rely upon not our senses, but upon the covenantal nature of our unchanging God. Despite the apparent silence, God does not abandon his people because he is a covenant-making and keeping God. There may be periods in our lives when God's loving presence is but a faded memory. Listen to these words. There may be times in our lives when God's presence is a faded memory, but God is no further away during these times than during the moments when he seems so close. What Scripture actually calls us to, in the words of Paul the Apostle, is to walk by faith, not by sight, not by any other sense, not by what we see or hear or feel, but by faith. By faith in the God of glory who we cannot see, but who never changes. See, these people were struggling to walk in faith. They couldn't see the glory. They couldn't see the promises. And so they trickled away. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, the apostle, after his resurrection? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. I think this chapter, though, points us to that hope. I think that chapter points us to look to the God of covenant faithfulness amidst all of this brokenness and idolatry. I think Nehemiah ends this way to show us that the answer to all our sin and failure is not in ourselves. It's not in these people, but the answer is always in the God of covenant faithfulness. And there are some hints here, I suggest, of that great covenant faithfulness of God. Three suggestions. One is Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah here represents God. Nehemiah comes back to represent the voice and the presence of God, to call the people again to put their faith in God. Nehemiah is actually a terrifying character in this story. I don't know if you noticed it. In some of those verses, he gets really angry. Verses 8 and 9, I was very angry and I threw Tobiah's furniture out. Can you imagine his behavior? And verse 11, I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Verse 17, I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Verse 19, as soon as it began to grow dark, he had the gate shut. And if you read on from there, I didn't read that bit, but people came and sat outside the gates waiting to sell their stuff. And he said to them, verse 21, I warned them and said, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. That's a polite Bible way of saying, I'll beat you up. If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then in verse 25, when he confronts them about the mixed marriages, it actually says, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah becomes a terror. We're seeing that he's representing the zeal of God. He's even representing God's willingness to come back to a people and rebuke them and call them and cleanse them. He represents God's power and purpose and plan. And he does that in another way. There's a couple of times when Nehemiah, when he does what he does, then cries out to God, like verse 14, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah is actually representing the people there in the way that Christ does. And Nehemiah is saying, remember me for what I've done, not just me personally, but cause what I've done to stand. But that word remember, you see, is a recognition that God is a God who remembers. He remembers his own faithfulness. He remembers his own commitment to his promises. And so Nehemiah can appeal to that in the way that ultimately Christ appeals to that. When God looks at Christ, he remembers a people in Christ. Nehemiah, in these ways, actually does point us ultimately to Jesus Christ, that one greater than Nehemiah has come as the fulfillment of all God's covenant faithfulness. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is quite near the end of the Old Testament, and there's this 400-year gap before Jesus comes. Malachi also, the book of Malachi, fits in there. The last book in the Old Testament, right at the end of this piece of history, and there's 400 years to wait, 400 years for a people to keep trusting, even when they can't see the glory. But Malachi, just if you look over to Malachi, and Malachi chapter 3, last book in the Old Testament, there's a promise there. Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then it says, who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You see that promise? Here Nehemiah, like a tornado, seeks to purify and cleanse the temple and the worship and the people to get it back on track. But we know it's always going to struggle. But Malachi promises that there's one coming who will be like Nehemiah, only will actually achieve it. He will come as a purifier, and he will cleanse God's people. Do you remember one day in the life of Jesus when he came into the temple with a whip and he drove out the money changers and the abusers of worship? Doesn't that remind you of Nehemiah? When Jesus came to do that, that's a pointer again to the fact that he is the one who has come to cleanse and redeem a people. It actually points to his greatest work when, with that same fiery zeal, he gives himself to the cross. Not to a whip, but to being whipped and nailed, that he might cleanse the inner temple of our hearts, that he might cleanse us of the defilement of sin and the guilt of sin and the power of sin. It's in Jesus Christ, you see, that we get a fresh start. When he gives to us what Nehemiah couldn't give, a new heart, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that the temple of God, the cleansed temple of God, should become our own hearts, where the Spirit dwells and makes us a people for his own glory. Nehemiah points us to that hope, and we live after that hope has come. How blessed we are. But how do we respond to what we learn from all of this? Let me make a few suggestions then. A few suggestions to sum up how we respond to all of this. First important response is the need for our own spiritual vigilance. To recognize the nature of our own hearts, to deal with compromise. If our hearts have now become the temple of God, then we should ask what Tobias have taken up residence in our hearts. One writer says, what Tobiah has wormed his way into the center of your life and sits there comfortably enthroned where the Lord Jesus ought to be? What furniture is cluttering up the temple which the Holy Spirit ought to fill? Is it not a fact, he says, that in so many instances Christian people have so little room for the Holy Spirit because they have allowed so many other things to crowd into their lives? We need to be vigilant. We need to be a Nehemiah to our own hearts. Make sure we're being exposed to God's word at home and in worship and in fellowship so that it will keep pointing out the things that have gone astray. That's a gracious work of God, to point those things out and to provide forgiveness and cleansing and help with those things. Sometimes we need to be like Nehemiah to ourselves, to be decisive and courageous about those ways that something else has come to clutter up the temple of our hearts. We should probably get angry with it, like Nehemiah did. But also, secondly, to recognize that we are weak like these people and we can't fix ourselves. That's why we need Christ, you see. Jesus Christ does not change. If we would be godly and not compromise, it will not come through our resources alone, no matter how strong our resources might seem. It will not come by us. It will not come by sheer exertion of the will. The key to being like Christ is Christ himself, to have Christ himself dwelling and abiding in our hearts in an increasingly deep way. It is he who came to deal with sin decisively and to change our hearts, to deal with sin's guilt and its power and its shame. See, remember that Jesus is the one alone who can deal with the guilt of sin the uncleanness of sin, and the power of sin. So if we need to see growth and change in the temple of our hearts, we plead Christ to come in and sort it out. He can do it. Have even that image in your head of Jesus going into the temple to cleanse it. Don't look at that as an objective picture. Look at that as your own heart and say, Lord, be a consuming fire and come in and cleanse it. He did say, without me you can do nothing. But in Christ, we are more than conquerors. One last great thought here, if you're watching the outline. My last thought is Messiah will come. You go back and think about that issue, that one of the reasons why these people turned away from God was because they couldn't see the glory. They couldn't see the promises fulfilled. And so their hearts trickle away to perhaps try and find that glory elsewhere. As we go through this life, and days of trial, perhaps, and feel doubts and despair and darkness. We can be spiritually depressed because of what's happening in the world around us or in our own lives or for whatever reason. When we don't see the glory that's been promised, when we don't feel the glory, when we are tempted to find the glory somewhere else, in something that is less, to find the glory in the sinful and passing things this world offers, when we are tempted to find the glory somewhere else and for our hearts to wander away, remember, Messiah will come. The glory will come. God has not failed. God has not failed on one single promise. And he will not fail to send the Christ again to refine and renew all things and to bless his people with everlasting joy. We are called to see that by faith and not to let go. Messiah will come. And so now we must walk by faith and not by sight. Or by hearing, or by feeling, but by faith in the faithful God who will not fail. Amen.